Let us read together our text for this morning, Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Psalm 2, 10 through 12. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, as you know, beloved, from the previous sermons in this series, this great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, consists of four sections of three verses each. And the first three sections, or scenes, deal with the ungodly nations and their rulers, Jehovah and the Son respectively, and they all lead up to the call or command in the last three verses of the psalm. In the first scene, we have the raging heathen setting themselves against the Lord and his Christ, verses 1 through 3. Then we have the laughing God who derides the raging heathen because despite all their plotting, he still sets his king on the universal throne, verses 4 through 6. And then third, that Son, the begotten Son, tells us how it was that the Lord gave him his messianic kingdom, verses 7 through 9. And then, our text this morning, in the light of all this, we have the gospel call. Almighty God issues this call. He issues it in his word, a word which is declared by the church, especially through the preaching, and which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now, I have called this a gospel call, and we need to be clear on this. The gospel itself is the good news about what God has done in the past, 2,000 years ago, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel consists of saving events of the life and work of the Lord Jesus, most especially his atoning death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. This, the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, is what God did in Christ as it is explained in the Holy Scripture. That's the gospel, the good news. Along with this comes what we may call gospel promises, such as believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and, this is the promise, thou shalt be saved, and this is the bit that's left out, and thy house. Acts 16:31. And so the promise of salvation includes eternal life, adoption as sons, everlasting inheritance, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and any good thing you can think of that's taught in the Bible. They are promised in the gospel promise to all who believe the gospel. And if the gospel promises are the positive benefits for those who believe, the gospel also comes with gospel warnings. Warnings to those who ignore or despise or reject the gospel. Because it's a sharp two-edged sword. And so the book of Hebrews especially contains many warnings How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And there is no answer to that. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a warning for those who neglect or reject the word of God. So there's the gospel itself, and then there's gospel promises, and on the other hand, gospel warnings. And there are what we may call, too, gospel commands. And the gospel command, basically, is twofold. Repent, turn away from sins, and believe the gospel. These two commands, essentially one command, repent and believe, may be couched and phrased in other biblical terminology like turn ye, or trust in the Lord Jesus. And there are many such warnings, so many such calls in the scripture. We may also think and speak of what we may call a gospel lifestyle. So at those who by grace repent and believe the gospel and receive justification in their consciences, then are commanded and do walk worthy of the gospel throughout all their days in a new and holy life. And this gospel lifestyle is basically a continuation of the gospel call, which they heed all their days, repent and believe. You repent and believe when you first consciously know Jesus Christ, and that's the same command essentially which comes to every Christian all their days. Keep repenting of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of the sins that we still commit and strength in sanctification to live according to the will of God. Now in our text this morning, we have the gospel itself. Or more precisely, we have the gospel itself because it is drawn from the context, as we'll see. We have gospel commands, verse 12, trust, similar to believe, and there are other words here. We have the gospel promise, blessed are all they that put their trust in him, that is, the Son. We have a gospel warning in this statement, kiss the Son, this is the warning, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And verse 11 could best be characterized as the gospel lifestyle. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Now you may have noticed that the particular language used in our text is especially suited to kings and judges. Verse 10, be wise. Kings and judges understand that terminology. Be instructed. Verse 11, serve and fear and trembling. And verse 12, I'll explain this a bit later, kiss. Kiss the Son. Angry. Wrath. These are words used in the Bible and indeed in society historically that are particularly fitting the world of kings and judges. And there's a reason for that, as we'll see. So let's consider then the gospel call. Be wise. That's basically verse 10. Kiss the Son, verse 12, and serve the Lord, verse 11. The gospel call, be wise, kiss the Son, and serve the Lord. Now as I said, the terminology in our text, and this exhortation or call, is especially, though not exclusively, directed to kings and judges. It begins, verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And kings and judges here are literal kings and judges. For instance, in verse 2, we read of kings and rulers who take counsel against the Lord. They are literal kings and rulers, especially as this is quoted in Acts 4 with reference to Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were literal kings and rulers. Real kings, rulers. Those are the ones particularly addressed here. To be more specific, the kings and judges in view here are especially the kings and judges in the New Testament age. Not just, or even chiefly, in the Old Testament. Look at the word now in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And this now, in this context, is after the cross. And remember, verses 1 through 3 are explained by the apostles in connection with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus under Pontius Pilate and Herod and at the hands of the ungodly Jews and Gentiles. Verse 7, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, we saw earlier, refers especially and in the first instance to Christ's resurrection consequent to the cross, according to Acts 13, verse 33. And then, that word of God in verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, is Christ's enthronement and session at God's right hand. Verses 8 and 9 speak of his global dominion. He rules over the uttermost parts of the earth, both in grace, verse 8, and in wrath, verse 9. And so verse 10 begins, Be wise now. A temporal indicator, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. This makes our text a command of God to kings and judges in the New Testament age. Monarchy does not find universal favor in our day, so we can widen this out to its equivalent. It applies to political and judicial leaders, because the judiciary and the ruling arm of civil government have become more and more distinguished and separated in world history. This applies then to the heads and rulers and leaders of countries and states and peoples, to those who make and then judge according to the laws of the lands, to prime ministers and presidents and members of parliament and members of assemblies or congresses or senates, or to supreme court judges or even lesser judges. This applies also, therefore, to the leaders of the United Nations or the European Union. It applies to people such as Prime Minister David Cameron, or President Barack Obama, or Chancellor Angela Merkel. It applies to the rulers of the newest country in the world, South Sudan. It applies to President Ahmadinejad in Iran, and any other world leaders that you can think of. For the kings and judges mentioned in verse 10 here are leaders in political and judicial spheres, not only throughout the New Testament age, that is for 2,000 years now and counting, but also throughout the world. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And that, ye judges of the earth, is as extensive as the uttermost parts of the earth in verse 8. And so these world leaders, kings, judges, etc., in this New Testament age are commanded, first of all, in our text, to be wise. And wisdom is, as everyone understands, such rulers especially too, wisdom is a vital requirement in kings and judges, in political and judicial spheres. Everyone agrees. The problem is that not everyone agrees wherein wisdom consists. But in biblical theology, the key idea and word in wisdom is adaptation. A wise person is one who adapts. More specifically, a wise person is one who adapts to reality, the way things really are, not the way we might want them to be or think that they should be, but the way they really are. And the way they really are is how God sees it. A wise person, therefore, is one who adapts to the great reality, who is the one true and living God who reveals himself in the Bible. That's wisdom adapting to reality. We've all heard politicians and they argue, well, the reality is. And the other one says, but the reality is this. But God says, no, the reality is what I say it is in the Scriptures. You must adapt to me in all your thinking and willing and speaking and in all your actions. And in this passage, wisdom is adapting to the great reality of God's establishment of the universal messianic kingdom of his Son. That's wisdom. Wisdom is understanding and acting according to this great fact, that Almighty God has set his King, his only begotten Son, on the throne of the universe. Verse 6. And he has given to this self-same Son dominion over all the nations of the earth. And so verse 10 says, be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And therefore it is terribly wicked and unwise of you as kings and judges to hate and persecute Jesus Christ and his church. This is how Psalm 2 begins in the first three verses. It's the kings and the rulers of verse 2, assisted and joined by the wicked populace, who persecute the Lord Jesus to the death of the cross. And in principle, this is what has happened throughout New Testament church history. The heathen have raged against God, against his Christ, against his people, and against his word and law. That especially verse 3. If you think of the Roman Empire, we have such godless persecuting emperors as Decian, Diocletian, and Julian the Apostate. That one will stick with you. That gives you some idea of the character of the man who persecuted the early church. Then we have rulers, kings, and judges in the Middle Ages, especially as the church apostatized further, under the dominion of Roman Catholicism, who persecuted the Waldensians in the Alps and its environs, and the Hussites in Bohemia, or what is now the Czech Republic and the surrounding land. If we move to the Reformation, the trail of blood continues. Philip II of Spain and his forces killing thousands in the Netherlands, bloody Queen Mary in England. If we come to more current times, we think of, for instance, the Islamic rulers of our day. If you live in Egypt and you were born a Muslim, and then you come to faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace, you will have great difficulty changing your legal documents to certify that you are a Christian. And if you don't have those documents changed, which can take a lot of time, pressure and money, they will bury you as if you were a Muslim. And so your testimony to Christ in that end, though taken out of your control perhaps, then is muted. If you live in Saudi Arabia and are a citizen there, you may know that expats, largely Westerners, let's say, or Filipinos, they may meet for public worship, although they'd better keep it behind closed doors too, on the Lord's Day, but you can't join them. If you are a citizen of the Maldives, your constitution states that you must be a Muslim. It is illegal for any citizen in that little country, chain of islands in the Indian Ocean, to be anything other than a follower of the God of Muhammad. Be wise now therefore, O kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. God has set his king enthroned in heaven. And if we think of the communist lands, we have the anti-Christian state in China, disrupting churches and arresting leaders, stopping certain worship services. If we move to North Korea, we have our brothers in concentration camps and being executed for their faith. Moving to the Western world, one thinks, for instance, of the pressure put on American military chaplains with restriction on their praying in Jesus' name, in case people get offended. Never mind that we offend God, and any prayer not made through the mediation of Christ is worthless. And increasingly, too, pressure on them regarding sodomy. Because if they say that that is sinful, then there will be, for many of them, no promotion, and they are in dangerous waters. This, of course, is being especially promoted by the current political regime there. But it's the same, too, to varying degrees in other Western worlds. We see the raging against Jesus Christ and his kingdom in the pro-homosexual legislation in the European Union and in the UK. Some Christians who own bed and breakfasts have been closed through cases taken against them by hostile homosexuals. A street preacher known to me personally who brought the word in the Lake District was set up and arrested because of making biblical statements against the sin of homosexuality, though later he was rightly released. And Christian registrars, for instance, have lost their jobs in the UK because they refused to officiate at civil unions between homosexuals. These things are attacks on Jesus Christ and his church. They come in various forms and degrees, and many more could be cited, but they're all raging against the truth and holiness of the word of Jesus Christ. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. You must adopt to the reality that is not vox populi, what the people want, or what the left-wing intellectuals think we must have, or what is politically correct and expedient in a world which loves fornication and illicit pleasures, but we must adopt, and you especially as kings and rulers and judges must adopt, to the reality that Jesus Christ is universal king, and his word is law. And it is the standard by which every human being, including and perhaps even here especially, the rulers of this world will be judged. You do not say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Verse 3. This is wisdom, not to attack Christ and persecute his people and despise his word, because persecuting Christ and his church is utterly vain and futile, and God laughs at it. God laughs. You won't be able to do a single thing contrary to my eternal purposes, and I will rule over you and destroy you. And all your wickedness I will use to sanctify and test and try and purify my people. And I laugh at it. And the church cries at it, and weeps because it's afflicted. And then in its better moments, when it remembers the scriptures, it laughs too and says, in spite of it all, everything must work together for good for those who love Christ. And though the world castigate me as a fool, the time is coming when the tables will be turned and Jesus Christ will be manifested as judge on the last day, and the name of God will be vindicated, and everyone will receive their just deserts according to the deeds done in the body. And perfect justice and rule will be administered. And then, be wise judges, because God says to his Son, verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus Christ will smash at the last day, and is smashing through their consciences and in every judgment and every good thing that comes upon them, all the wicked. Smashing them to bits. That's reality. That's wisdom to adopt to that. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. The parallel exhortation here is be instructed. This again fits the special intended audience of kings and judges, rulers and state and court, because they're very familiar with this. In their offices of leadership, they are called to admonish and exhort and warn lawbreakers. And they enforce their warnings and threats with civil punishments. It may take the form of a fine or imprisonment, and in other parts of the world maybe a whole lot worse. And then there is the more social stigma of finding it difficult to find or retain employment or gain promotion, because the state deliberately and aggressively indoctrinates the populace with political correctness so that people's ideas of the law and justice and right and wrong change, so that they can enforce in time anti-Christian legislation. And instead of people saying to you when you lose your job, or if you are marginalized, or if you are arrested, instead of people saying with you, isn't that awful? How dare they do that to you? That's totally unjust. The populace will say, no, the state is dead right. You ought not be speaking about Jesus. You must not mention the word of God in public places. And then you're on your own. So now God addresses civil rulers and said, you're used with instructing other people. Now you must be instructed. You must be instructed by me, because I, Almighty God, have laws. Laws which you must not break, and laws which you must not oppose. Especially now in your office as a king or a ruler. And I, Almighty God, punish evildoers who break my laws and who would compel other people to do so also. And if you want to know what I, God, say, then listen to my word in Psalm 2. God will speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 5. God through Jesus Christ will smash them with his iron scepter and break them into smithereens. Verse 9. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, and kiss the Son. Now this phrase, kiss the Son, though perhaps not immediately intelligible to you, is also language appropriate and easily understood by civil rulers, and particularly those in the days when Psalm 2 was penned. This kissing is not to be understood in a romantic sense. This kissing is to be understood in a civil sense. This kissing is an action denoting civil submission, perhaps especially to an emperor or a king. Now, we don't do this in our society. Kissing the king. But it is the equivalent, something we'd be a bit more familiar with, an oath of fealty or loyalty. That was especially the way in the Middle Ages. You would take an oath to the king. Or you bow to the king. But in other times and in other lands, the subject would kiss the hand or the feet, for example, of the monarch or ruler, so that the kissing was an act of homage or submission or allegiance. And strikingly, such an act of kissing is mentioned in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, with Israel's very first king. And immediately after the anointing of Israel's very first king, and even by the one who anointed Israel's first king. This is 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Samuel takes a vial of oil, anointing oil, pours it upon Saul's head, to denote that he is king, and kissed him. And then it goes on to say that Samuel said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" That is, "I have anointed you, and I have kissed you as king, because God has appointed you as king, captain, ruler over Israel." And so this word of God, that kings and judges must kiss the Son, this word of God is saying to them, you must know, this is part of your wisdom too, that you are not the highest authority, because you too have a king, an absolute monarch, a universal emperor who is over you, and who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are accountable to him and his word. You're under his sovereignty. Whether he saves you through faith in Jesus Christ, or whether he smashes you in pieces with his royal scepter if you rebel against him by framing mischief by a law. And this is what all must do. Not only us as common citizens, that's implied and understood, but especially kings, judges, presidents, prime ministers, senators, and all the rest. You must kiss the incarnate, crucified, and exalted Son. That is, you must submit to his dominion revealed through his word. And you must submit to him, therefore, in all aspects of his threefold office. You submit to him as priest when you confess your sins and guilt and look to the cross alone for cleansing. You submit to him as a prophet when you despise and reject all your own wisdom and trust the wisdom that is taught in the Word of God. And you submit to him as a king when you say, I can't rule myself because of my sins. I can only rule myself when I obey the Scriptures by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ gives me. In this context, one aspect of the threefold office of Christ is particularly in view, the office of Christ as King. Because if someone says, I believe in Jesus Christ, thinking that he forgives your sins, you also and thereby say, I believe that he's not only my priest, but my king to rule over me, and my prophet to teach me the way wherein I must go. If Jesus Christ is Savior, to use different language, Jesus Christ is Lord. And if Jesus Christ is not Lord, he is not your Savior. Very obvious. Because he's not only a priest, but he's also a king and a prophet. So this kissing of the Son is not physical. Good job too. He's in heaven. We're on earth. This kissing is spiritual and by faith. This is indicated, for instance, by the parallelism in verse 12. We're called to kiss the Son, and then the second sentence says, in that verse, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Trusting is the same as kissing. And here, trusting is brought out in the sense of trusting in so far as you submit to Christ as your King. This kissing, of course, may not be a treacherous kissing, like the kiss of Judas when he claimed to be a disciple of Jesus and professed to follow Him. And this too, this kiss that some politicians would blow at Jesus, is as treacherous too, because time of elections, some of them, if there's a significant Christian proportion of the population, they're seen to go to church. When certain people interview them, they say, yes, I'm a Christian. Then when they're in office, they no longer go to church and they enact laws which are totally opposed to the Word of God. That's a Judas kiss. That's not submission. That's kissing Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This kissing is more akin to the holy kiss, so to speak, which is a true, genuine, and saving faith. And then comes the warning. The warning here for rejecting Jesus Christ and His messianic kingdom, which is also highly appropriate to kings and rulers. The proverb says that the wrath of the king, dealing with an earthly king in the days when kings have more power than they do today, the wrath of the king is as messengers of death. In other words, if you get on the wrong side of the king, he may have you killed. Well, even more so is this the case with the wrath of the King of Kings. And those who reject the blood of the Lamb will experience the wrath of the Lamb. So listen to this gospel warning. Verse 12, kiss the Son, then comes the warning, lest He be angry. And you don't want Him to be angry, and lest ye perish from the way, and you don't want to perish at His hand, lest ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. And this little wrath either means, essentially it doesn't make a big pile of difference, it either means just a little bit of His wrath, talking about quantity, so to speak, or it refers to time, so that if His wrath were on you for even a little while, it would destroy you. Because the point is that as the eternal Son of God incarnate and judge of the universe, because His wrath is infinite, just a little wrath, and you're crushed. You're crushed forevermore. And that little wrath just betokens what the Bible describes as eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. This, you've got to adopt to this. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way. In this bit, the way, perishing from the way, is variously understood, but some think it means you perish in your sinful way, which certainly would make sense and is in accordance with the analogy of faith. And others think, such as Calvin, it means lest you perish in the midst of your way. And you think that you've many years to come and you're going to rule and exercise great power, and then God cuts you off in what you reckon is the middle of your way, but He says it's the end of your way because He takes you away in death, and then you perish forevermore. That's the gospel warning. After the gospel warning, at the start of verse 12, comes the gospel promise. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. And this includes all the believing and godly judges in the New Testament age. One would think here of, for instance, Edward VI, in England, or Frederick the Pious in Germany, at whose request our own Heidelberg Catechism was written. You could widen it out, though, and say, blessed are all they that put their trust in him, means not just godly rulers, but schoolboys and mothers and farmers and labourers and doctors and bankers and taxi drivers and businessmen and any other category you can think of. And so, blessed are all they that put their trust in him means, first of all, happy. Happy are all believers. Happy because rich, and rich because we have all the blessings of the everlasting kingdom of God. Because we're citizens, not merely in some earthly realm, but we're citizens in the spiritual and eternal and gracious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we move finally now to the third point in verse 11, you're not surprised at all that I say the language here is also fitting for kings and rulers. Serve. And they know a lot about people serving them. Serve the Lord with fear. That's the right way to do it. And rejoice with trembling, because as part of their office, rulers ought to be and are served. And along with this comes a certain legitimate fear that is owed by subjects to their rulers, because God appoints civil rulers, even the wicked ones. Romans 13, for instance, teaches this. And we're all to honour and submit to them, not because we like them, necessarily, or not because we agree with their laws. We may or may not, that isn't the point now. But for the sake of God, who gave them their office in his providence. And so serving the Lord, then, for kings and judges is essentially the same as for a tradesman or a shopkeeper or whatever. Serving the Lord for a king or judge or ruler or president or prime minister or member of the assembly means you live a life of repentance and faith, you keep the Ten Commandments out of gratitude, and then you confess your sins and ask for forgiveness, wherein we feel there too. Serving the Lord, therefore, is also learning and believing all the scriptures and the doctrines of the Word of God, and living a new and godly life in self-denial and cross-bearing. It's the same for everybody. Kings and rulers too. And this also needs to be said, because kings and rulers, especially in history, have chafed at this. Serving the Lord means also lively membership in a true church, because Jesus Christ rules his spiritual kingdom, the church, according to his word and through his office bearers. And this is a particularly hard thing for kings and rulers, even harder for us than for us, because, this is the rub, in one sense, the kings and rulers are over everybody else in the church, civilly. But in the church, ecclesiastically, they are under men whom they are over civilly. And this has been a battleground in the history of the Christian church. The classic example in Christian antiquity involves Bishop Ambrose of Milan and his conflict with the professing Christian emperor Theodosius, who was engaged in some outrageous massacring in what we now call Greece, in and around Thessalonica, if I remember rightly. And Ambrose said, until this sin is repented of by you, and it was a public sin, even though you're the emperor of the land, you are under church discipline, and you will be refused the Lord's Supper. And Ambrose stated that the emperor is within the church, and not over it. You're over your empire, all right, but in the church, you're not over it. You are within it and under it. The same battle took a different form in Calvin's Geneva, where the civil leaders were at him and trying to trim his sails for year after year, until enough immigrants came in who loved the Reformed faith in 1555 that the council was governed by a larger proportion of godly men. And one of the greatest instances of this too in British history is the conflict between the Scottish Presbyterian Andrew Melville and James VI. James VI was unlawfully seeking to intrude himself in the Church of Jesus Christ, and Andrew Melville told him, "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King Jesus, the head of his commonwealth, and there is King James, the head of his commonwealth." And King James is the subject of Christ. And in that kingdom, King James is not a king and not a lord and not a head, but a member, like everybody else. And then it needs to be said too that a believing king or ruler or assembly member or judge is to live and be a Christian in his office of judge or ruler or king too. And you say, that must be incredibly difficult. It must be incredibly difficult. But then we require the same thing of a Christian who sells second-hand cars or brand new cars, or a Christian who is a housewife, or a Christian who is a student or a journalist. Serve the Lord. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Kings and rulers too. And the Bible teaches us that Joseph under Pharaoh was a great ruler in Egypt, and Daniel in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and Darius, and Obadiah, this is the one that I think probably would have been the hardest of the lot, Obadiah was the number two man in the northern kingdom under Ahab. How were those men able to do it without compromising? And evidently they didn't. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear. Not the fear of man. Serve the Lord with a fear of Him. And rejoice with trembling. Keep God's word, fear Him, and be obedient. That's the calling. And we all should be staggered by how difficult that must be, if not impossible. Martin Luther called the godly Christian king or prince a rare bird. Jesus stated that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what size of a camel and what size of the eye of a needle must it be for a rich man who is also a king and who is hemmed in on every side by ungodly laws and wicked counselors? The press would crucify him in our society. He'd never get too far up the ladder. And yet, and this is what Jesus said after that remark about camels and eyes and needles, yet with God, all things are possible. Even if it means resigning your position as monarch or political officer, if it becomes, strictly speaking, utterly impossible to do it and keep your conscience before God. And so 1 Timothy 2 calls us also to pray for kings and all who are in authority, not only that we Christians may live a peaceable and godly life, but also that it may please God, for it does, to save some of them. For though there are not many great and rich and mighty men called, the Bible does not say there aren't any. There are some. That's the calling. The calling of the Christian king or ruler, or parliamentarian, and essentially it's the same with us. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Because you've got to rejoice too. You've got to rejoice because no matter what happens with all these kingdoms, and no matter how you're crushed by the ungodly world, Jesus Christ rules, and we have wisdom, and we know him, and we have a greater king and a greater kingdom. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen.